The Institute for Jewish and Communities Research surveyed 1,200 professors from a cross section of colleges seeking to know their attitude toward various religions. The research was originally aimed at gauging anti-Semitism, but something else was discovered. The professors stated that they had positive feelings toward Jews and Catholics, but 53% said they possessed unfavorable feelings toward students who were evangelical Christians. Isn't that interesting? Now, I suspect that the percent of the general population might not be as high, but the fact is that many, if not the majority of people today who aren't Christians, reject Christianity outright. Eugene Peterson once said it well when he said, 1,800 years ago or so of Hebrew history, capped by a full exposition in Jesus Christ, tells us that God's revelation of himself is rejected far more often than it is accepted. It is dismissed by far more people than embrace it, and it has either been attacked or ignored by every major culture and civilization in which it has given its witness, including magnificent Egypt, fierce Assyria, beautiful Babylon, artistic Greece, political Rome, Enlightenment France, Nazi Germany, Renaissance Italy, Marxist Russia, Maoist China, and Pursuit of Happiness America. The community of God's people, he goes on to say, has survived in all of these cultures and civilizations, but always as a minority, always marginal to the mainstream, never statistically significant. End of quote. All of which is to say that many people reject Christianity. If you go tell somebody about the gospel, I dare say that the majority of the people you talk to will reject what you have to say. Some may even go so far as to think that you are nuts, when really they are hurting themselves more than you, but nevertheless they will think you are crazy. Now let me ask you, have you ever talked to anybody who rejected Christianity and thought you were a little off your rocker for believing it yourself? You've been there, done that? All right. What I'd like to do today is ask the question of how do you handle that? And what I primarily have in mind is how do you handle the rejection of Christianity? Although some of the things I have to say might apply to rejection across the board. With that in mind, would you look with me at Mark chapter 6, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? Wisdom is there in this, which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So that they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went from about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belt, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This passage consists of telling us about two things. First of all, it tells us that Jesus was rejected. And the second thing it tells us is that Jesus then sent out the apostles two by two. These two passages are connected by the single thread that links them together of rejection. I'll explain how the second part of that fits into that subject as we get to it. But let's begin with the first part of the passage where it tells us about Jesus being rejected. Verse 1 says, "He came to his own country." Now that is undoubtedly a reference to the city of Nazareth. Now, in the overall scheme of things in all of the Gospels, he visited Nazareth after he started his ministry on two occasions. This is the second, and it was probably about a year after the first visit. The first visit is recorded in Luke chapter 4, and there they literally ran him out of town. So he has come back. And this time, as on the first occasion, he enters the synagogue and he began to teach. Now, Mark doesn't bother to tell us what he taught on this occasion. Luke 4 tells us something of what he taught on the first visit, but this visit simply says that he taught. Then it tells us how the people responded. In the middle of verse 2, it says, "And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand?'" They looked at him and said, "Where did he get this wisdom that's given to him?" Notice that it was given to him. "And how does he do these mighty works?" They go on to say, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James?" And so forth. In other words, they are saying, "Look, we know this fella. He grew up here. He's a carpenter." Now, what did he make? When I say carpenter, what do you think? You think of somebody building houses, right? That's what I think of. Did he build houses? Well, we don't know for sure. But an author in the latter part of the second century, this is better than 100 years after Jesus lived, said that what he made was plows and yokes. Until I studied this passage and read Justin Martyr, I don't think I ever knew that. At any rate, he was a carpenter. He made plows and yokes. And they said, "Look, we know who this guy is. He's a carpenter." Why, one of them might have said, "He made a plow for me. And look at him now. Where did he get all this wisdom? And where did he get all this power to heal people? He's a carpenter. And furthermore, we know his family. We know Joseph." Matter of fact, it doesn't say we know Joseph. It says he is the son of Mary. The question is, why didn't he mention Joseph? And the answer that's usually given is that Joseph had probably died by this time. And then they name his brothers and sisters. After Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had other children. Are you aware that they had boys and girls? I think most think that they just had a few boys. Well, there were sisters, and it's plural. So this was quite a little large family. But the point is that we know this man. He grew up in this little village, and everybody knew each other. And this is not at all the picture we have of somebody that should be called a prophet. And it's certainly not the picture we have of somebody we think of as the Messiah, because he's going to come and wipe out all the nations and liberate Israel from Rome and establish a kingdom on this earth. This man is a mere carpenter. Now, let me suggest that is an emotional reaction. Let me tell you why I say that. Notice that it says in verse 2, "What wisdom of this which is given to him." Now, if this wisdom is given to him, they mean by that, by God. So if God gave him this wisdom, then surely you can't relegate him to a plowmaker. He is at least a prophet. So if they were thinking rationally, they would have drawn the conclusion that there's more here than a carpenter. There may even be the Christ. But as one author points out, they were too lazy to think. They couldn't get past the surface of just seeing that he was a carpenter. Don't judge a book by its cover. Matter of fact, I heard a story once of a man who had a son, and the man was a very simple man, a laborer, but his son became a poet. Matter of fact, he published a book of poems, and he sent a copy to his father. When his father unwrapped the book, he said, "Wow, who would ever have imagined that my son could learn to bind books?" He didn't bother to look inside and see what his son had written. And in this case, they didn't bother to look inside and see who Jesus really was. They simply superficially pass judgment on the surface of the matter. And by the way, isn't that what people do today? They do not think. Now Jesus answers this. Verse 4. By the way, before I get to verse 4, let me mention at the end of verse 3, it says, "They were offended at him." And the word translated offended actually means stumbled. They stumbled over this. They couldn't get past this. So, Jesus answers the charge. And this is what he says. "A prophet is not without honor. You give prophets honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." In other words, familiarity breeds contempt. One of Aesop's fables is about this. When a fox who had never seen a lion first met the king of beasts, he was nearly frightened to death. At the second meeting, the fox was not frightened as much, and the third time when the fox met the lion, he actually chatted with him. Aesop's conclusion: "And so it is that familiarity makes even the most frightened things seem quite harmless." Now, this is a proverb, not a law, and there are exceptions. But it is certainly true that a lot of people have contempt after there is familiarity. That sometimes happens in marriage. But Phillips Brooks pointed out, "Familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things or among contemptible people." So, Jesus says that a prophet is not without honor. He has honor until it comes down to his own family. So, That's what happened to Jesus. The contempt shown by the Nazarenes said more about them, however, than it said about Jesus. Rushing through an art gallery, barely noticing each painting, a tourist exclaimed, "I don't see anything very special here." The guard overheard that, and he said, "Sir, it's not the pictures that are on trial here, it's the visitors." So, Jesus is not on trial, you are. Now, notice verse 5, "And he could not do mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about villages in a circuit teaching." He could not do many works there. Now, why is that? Because for the simple reason, Jesus Christ operated when people had faith. And in this case, they rejected him and did not have faith. And so, therefore, he could not do many wonderful works there. Someone has said, "It is still true that no man can be healed even if he refuses to be healed." And then this author went on to tell about Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England. Do you remember he tried to make peace with Hitler and that thought he had it and it failed? Matter of fact, after a meeting with Hitler, he came back and said, "We will have peace in our time." And of course, it was shortly after that that World War II broke out. He was a shy man and he did not want to live because of his disappointment over what had happened with Hitler. And the author says, "And no doctor could save him." It adds that he didn't have the will to live, and therefore he shortly died. That author adds, "In an atmosphere of expectation, the poorest effort can catch fire. In an atmosphere of critical coldness and bland indifference, the most spirit-packed utterance can fall lifeless to the earth." And that's what happened to Jesus when he got back to his hometown. Simply put, Jesus himself was rejected. There's a story about a man named Jim Catfish Hunter. How many of you have ever heard of Catfish Hunter? Now we know who all the baseball fans are in town. He was a famous baseball pitcher. He pitched in 1968, he pitched a perfect game at the age of 22. He took the Oakland A's to the World Series and helped them win. After that series, his hometown, a small town in North Carolina, declared a day Jim Hunter Day and had a parade, a barbecue, and all kinds of celebration. The hometown folks couldn't wait for their favorite son to come back. And isn't that the way it is? If a town has a favorite son, they celebrate that. Well, Catfish Hunter pitched a perfect game and his hometown threw a celebration. Jesus didn't pitch a perfect game. He was perfect. And his hometown rejected him. Wow. William Barclay says, If men have come together to hate, they will hate. If they've come together to refuse to understand, they will misunderstand. If men have come together to see no other point of view but their own, they will see no other. If men have come together loving Christ and seeking to love each other, even those who are most widely separated can come together in Him. There is laid on us the tremendous responsibility that we can either help or hinder the work of Jesus Christ. We can either open the door wide to Him or we can slam it in His face. And that's what his hometown did. they slammed the door in his face. Jesus, I say, was rejected. There's a second part to this passage. The text tells us he left Nazareth, began to go about the villages in the area, teaching. And then verse 7 says, he called to himself his 12 apostles, and he sent them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Matter of fact, the word sent here is a verb, obviously. The noun form of that word is the word apostle. It simply means sent one. Only it's one sent on an official mission, one sent with authority. It's not just a Western Union boy. It's more like an ambassador. And so he sent out 12 of his disciples, and they became known as the apostles. He sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority. Matter of fact, verse 7 says he gave them power. It's two different Greek words that are sometimes translated power, and this one actually means authority. It includes power, but it's more than power. It's the authority to exercise the power. So he sent them out. Then he did a very strange thing. Verse 8 says, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in the bag. They were not to take food or money, and as he goes on to say, they were not even to take extra clothes. All they were to take is a staff and sandals. In other words, they were not to be encumbered with all kinds of extra baggage. Matter of fact, when we take trips, we usually take more than we need. Come on, fess up. Right? As a matter of fact, as you know, I've had the privilege of traveling a lot. And it didn't take me long to figure out that what you should really do is take half the luggage and twice the money if you're going to be an experienced traveler. Some wise fellow has pointed out that when Jesus sent the disciples out on the mission field, they did not need a U-Haul trailer, backpack, briefcase, suitcase, cashier's check, or even a lunch box. Jesus said to his disciples, take nothing for the journey except the staff. And he goes on to say, I don't know about you, but when we go on trips, we always take more supplies than we need. We bring back clothes we didn't even take out of the suitcase. Extra shoes were never worn, reading material that was never read, cashier's checks that were never cashed, and so on. In other words, we burden our things, ourselves, with unnecessary things. So Jesus said, don't encumber yourselves with a lot of extra luggage. Just go and preach. And then he says to them that when you get to these places, people will invite you in. As a matter of fact, that was an honored custom among villages in Palestine at the time. They would be invited to stay places. And then he says, and when one person invites you, stay that one place the whole time you're in that village. You're not there to be entertained. You're there to do a job. Don't bounce from place to place. So he tells them to go, and in essence, he tells them to depend upon the village itself to support them. When Matthew records this story, he adds, the worker is worthy of his food. What Jesus is really teaching is that you should depend on the Lord to work through people to supply your needs. Then he says this, verse 11, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you. Incredible! Some are going to so welcome you with open arms, they're going to invite you to stay in their house and feed you. And others are not going to receive you nor hear you. I find the way that's said very interesting. Is he saying they're going to reject you and they're not going to hear you? They're going to reject your message. So I say, he's forewarning them that when they serve him, they like him, are going to experience rejection. Then he tells them how to handle it. This is most interesting. He says in the middle of verse 11, when you depart from there, shake the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Now, what is interesting about that is this. When Jews left Palestine, the Holy Land, they entered Gentile territory, which, according to the Judaism of Jesus' day, defiled them. So when they came back across the border, they dusted off their feet to dust off the defilement. That was a custom of the day of Jews about Gentiles. Jesus is suggesting they do that against Jews. That's different. And he says what you're doing is giving them a testimony that they are defiled, not the Gentiles only. And then he says to them, assuredly I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So what you are doing is testifying to them. You have rejected the message that's going to bring you into eternal judgment. Now, as we all know, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah were almost as wicked as San Francisco. That could have gone without saying, couldn't it? At any rate, they were known for being judged by God. Jesus says somebody who rejects the message about me is going to have a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this teaches us a couple of things. One thing, it teaches us their degrees of punishment. It teaches us that the more light you have, the more responsibility you have. That Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have Jesus come or his disciples come. And so he says, that's great light, that's great responsibility, and there will be greater judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. So dust your feet as you leave the city as a testimony to them that you're dusting the defilement and the judgment away from you. So, they went out, the text tells us, verse 12, and they preached the same message that John the Baptist preached and that Jesus preached. They preached repentance, a word which, as you know, means to change your mind about who Jesus is and you are. They also cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The oil, by the way, was not medicinal. They had power to do the healing, not the oil. The oil was simply symbolic. But the point is this. The first half of this passage tells us that Jesus was rejected. And the second half of the passage tells us that the disciples also were going to experience rejection when they went out and preached the message of Jesus. So, when you are rejected because of the gospel, remember that Jesus was rejected, by the people in his own hometown, and, for that matter, his disciples were rejected. So don't think you are going to be above Jesus and the disciples. You will be rejected too. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, the servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. So, let me make a couple of just very practical suggestions about rejection. Primarily, rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. You are giving that to people, aren't you? And as you do, you will experience that some reject it. As a matter of fact, if you haven't experienced that, that simply tells me you haven't been giving the message to many people. Because if you do, they will reject it and sometimes you. When that happens, then let me suggest that you reflect a little bit on just how severe the rejection can be. I think we have experienced rejection, and sometimes that hurts, but that's nothing as compared to the rejection people have received down through the centuries and even today in other places than America. I read of a man who, while he was in college, did a summer missionary trip in Malaysia. He attended a small church, and one day a teenage girl came and trusted Christ and decided to get baptized. On the day that she was to be baptized, the student from America noticed a worn-out piece of luggage leaning against the wall. And so when he asked what that was about, the pastor said, "The girl that has just been baptized was told by her father that if she was baptized as a Christian, she should never go home again. So she brought her luggage." I submit to you, we don't really know what rejection is. That's rejection. The second thing I would suggest is this, that you rejoice. Say, are you kidding me? When you're rejected, you should rejoice? Oh yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what Jesus taught. You remember that passage? He said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets before you." And I might add, and they persecuted him, and they persecuted the disciples, and they'll persecute you. They'll laugh at you. They'll call you nuts. They'll say you are crazy. Rejoice! Because great is your reward in heaven. Which is to say, don't take it personally. It's against him, not you. So don't take it personally. But I would like to make a third suggestion, and it is simply this. Let me go back to that passage in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also." John 15, 20. If that's what they did to Jesus, and that happens to you, then may I submit to you, you are being conformed to the Lord. And isn't that the purpose of life? So you need a little rejection. Did that come out right? Yeah, it did. You need a little rejection. Why do you need a little rejection? Because that's how you get conformed to Christ. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Until you've been rejected, you really don't know what it's like to be like Christ. But let me pursue that a bit further. Maybe even beyond being rejected for Christ's sake. You ever been rejected? Don't take it personally. And certainly don't listen to those who are rejecting you, especially if it's because of your testimony for Christ. Remember who you are. You're a child of God, a servant of Christ, a possessor of the Holy Spirit. Remember who you are. And in light of that, it doesn't matter what other people say about you. Unless you did something to cause them to reject you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about them rejecting you because of your testimony for Christ. Or maybe even beyond that, rejecting you for no good reason. Don't listen to what they say. Remember who you are. Hans Christian Andersen wrote a fairy tale entitled The Ugly Duckling. He said that it was a reflection of his own life. As a matter of fact, when an English journalist asked him about whether or not he was going to write his autobiography, he said, "It's already been written," referring to the ugly duckling. A contemporary described Andersen. He was a tall, ugly boy with a big nose and big feet. And when he grew up with a beautiful singing voice and a passion for the theater, he was cruelly teased and mocked by other children. Andersen experienced rejection. And according to his own testimony, The Ugly Duckling is about rejection. So let me tell you the story. The Ugly Duckling begins with a mother duck hatching eggs. The other animals on the farm considered one of those newly hatched birds to be a very homely creature. As a result, that little bird became known as the ugly duckling. It suffered verbal and physical abuse from the other birds and animals on the farm. Feeling rejected, the ugly duckling wandered away from the barnyard, living with wild ducks and geese until hunters slaughtered the flocks. Then he found a home with an old woman whose cat and hen teased him mercilessly. Again, he set off on his own. When the ugly duckling saw a flock of migrating wild swan, he got all excited, but he couldn't join them, for he was too young and he could not fly. When winter came, a farmer, finding the freezing little bird, took it home. But the fondling was frightened by the farmer's noisy children, and he fled the house. The ugly duckling ended up spending the winter alone, hiding in a cave near a partly frozen lake. When spring arrived, a flock of swan landed on the thawing lake. Looking longingly at the swan, the ugly duckling could not bear the thought of living a life of solitude. He decided to join the flock of swan, thinking it would be better to be killed by such beautiful birds than to live a life of ugliness. To his amazement, the swan accepted him. It was only when he saw his reflection in the water that he realized he was a swan. And now, grown, he was able to spread his large, beautiful wings, take to the air, and fly with the swans. As it turned out, the ugly duckling was the child of a swan whose egg accidentally rolled into the duck's nest. The last line of that little fairy tale says this: It does not matter if you are born in a duck yard, as long as you've been hatched from a real swan's egg. So let me make a suggestion. When you are rejected, don't believe the barnyard. Remember, you are a swan. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us your Son, who was despised and rejected of men. But we thank you that to us is a beautiful sight, because he bore our sin when he was on the cross. Now, Lord, help us to remember that we serve you and not listen to what other people say about us or about you. Help us, Father, to remember who we are in Christ, and let us soar. In Jesus' name, amen.